Thank you, Lee. I love that comment about making sure we're awake before Billy gets up here. After all, a preacher is many things, one of which is someone who talks in other people's sleep. So I am grateful for the opportunity to have you ready to go, living by faith. During the Christmas holidays, we're looking at some statements either that Jesus made, some of the great statements that he made, or statements that were made about him, or statements that were made to him. Last week, we looked at Matthew 11, 28 to 30, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden." The great invitation, the great encouragement. Not something that is forced upon us, but something in which we are invited to do. And that will be the case again this evening when the invitation is extended at the end of our study. And tonight, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. This is a story following what Matthew records as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. In Luke's account, we call it the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6. And in both accounts, we have the conclusion to the sermon being the story of the wise man and the foolish man. And then following the location of where that sermon was presented, the greatest sermon ever, he returns to Capernaum on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, perhaps the main city around the Sea of Galilee for the first century, where he would find his first disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Then eventually there would be more. And the ministry would get underway, and from there he would go through all of Galilee doing three things: preaching the gospel of the kingdom, teaching in their synagogues, and healing all manner of sickness and disease. It was as he was coming back into Capernaum, Matthew records a story about him having the opportunity of healing a man who had a leprous hand. And so he heals that particular man. Luke does not record that story. But Luke gives us more information about this unnamed Roman centurion who loved a servant so much that he sent messengers to the Lord to ask his help in terms of healing him and really saving him. He was paralyzed. He was near death. And so we have a very touching story. I want us to look, first of all, at a little of information about the Roman centurion. Centurions have been described as the backbone of the Roman army. They would be equated to what amounts in our American military to a captain over a squad. That is to say, someone who was not simply giving orders, but someone who was in the field, someone who was in the action, someone who had beneath him in a wonderfully really organized Roman military, as was the case with their government, a regiment of 100 soldiers. Along with that, there would be a number of personal and household servants. In the New Testament, we have a record of 10 different Roman centurions. Some of them are named, like Cornelius, and like the gentleman who will escort Paul on the journey to Rome, where there's a shipwreck in Acts 27. Most of them are not named, but every time a Roman centurion is mentioned, it is in a complimentary setting. You take Matthew 27 at the last breath of the Lord. It is a Roman centurion responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord who makes what in effect is an example of the good confession. Truly, this man was the Son of God. In other words, this man was not just a man. This man was the Son of God. Well, that's an example of the good men that we find in this particular role. He had great compassion for one of his servants, which in that culture would have been a bit unusual. Those who were described in the class of servants or in the class of slaves were very often thrown by the wayside when their service was over or when they got to the age where they no longer could be a benefit to their owners, to their masters. And here we find someone whose heart was full for someone who truly was in a different classification society-wise than he was. And so we're attracted to him for that. Another amazing thing is Luke tells the story. Matthew does not. Luke tells the story that he sent Jewish elders to make this request of the Lord. We certainly don't hear of that before or after this story. A request of the Lord, perhaps because the Lord himself was a Jew, and these men were Jewish elders in the synagogue of Capernaum, which would have been a main assembly place, main meeting place every Sabbath day for the men of that community to study the Word of God, to study a certain segment of the Law of Moses, and they would do so faithfully. These Jewish elders are sent to ask Jesus to heal the servant, but in addition to that, there is another statement that they make about him. This man loves our nation. Now, it has been said that the Jews, as a people, were the most hated people of the ancient world simply because they were the most hating people of the ancient world. Whether or not that is true, that has at least been the charge against them. And so here we have someone who is making reference, a group of Jewish leaders making reference to a Gentile with whom they would have no fellowship, with whom they would not have a meal, under whose roof they would not go. And so it's amazing that we find this story. Maybe it is appropriate that only Luke records the details of the story since he's the only Gentile writer of any Bible book, not just the New Testament, but all of the Bible. And so he would have a special interest in writing, of course, by inspiration of God, but special interest in that detail. Here is a man who loves his servant. Here is a man who loves our nation. In fact, he is responsible for the building of our synagogue. Now, you might think that there could be someone higher up than a Roman soldier who could make arrangements for a synagogue to be built. And yet, here's a man, one of perhaps a number of centurions in the area. Here's a man who's taken upon himself to do a tremendous act of goodwill and generosity toward people that he is supposed to be commanding or governing. And yet, he loves them, and they obviously love him in return. It is said that the ruins of the synagogue that you can visit, there, of course, there is no Capernaum anymore as a result of a curse the Lord placed on Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida in Matthew chapter 11. When they were destroyed in AD 70, that was it. But when you go to Capernaum today, you will see the concrete remains of the foundation of a synagogue that they believe was rebuilt in the 3rd century AD. So the block wall that kind of goes around the foundation, it is believed, is built upon the synagogue that this man is responsible for building. And so there was great regard for this man, not only for his servant, but also for a people that were far different from him and from his people. There were a couple of things as Gentiles became familiar with Jews and what they believed and how they lived. Even though they may not have agreed with them, there were two things about them that those who developed interest in Judaism and maybe have even become a believer, like Cornelius, eventually when the church is established. Two things about them that were admirable. One, they believed in the one true God. And Gentiles, generally speaking, believed in multiple gods if they believed anything at all. And so here's a group of people who seem to know the one true God that they claim is the creator of the entire universe. They know him, they have a relationship with him, and that was something that attracted their attention. And then the second thing was they lived by a very strict moral code, and believe it or not, there are people who are looking for just such a system of behavior in a world that without it is in moral chaos. And so they were interested in the Jews because of those two things. Jews lived by the Ten Commandments. They lived by the law of Moses. And so there were those who were looking for such a system of ethical behavior. Now, as the story develops, we find the man developing and exhibiting an attitude, a posture of great humility. Here is someone who was accustomed to commanding people, and yet he is doing anything but. He's making a request. When he makes reference to the Lord as the Lord, it may very well be that he's addressing him not in a religious sense, but in an ultimate, extremely gentleman sense, like what we would say, sir, someone that obviously has special gifts and powers and has a special message. And so he sends a message that says, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. And so as the Lord is willing to go to the home of a Gentile, which other Jews would not do, remember, Peter says to the Lord, when Peter is sent to Cornelius, Lord, I have never gone under such a roof. I have never eaten anything unclean, nothing unclean, going back to Leviticus chapter 11, nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth. And that would be true, basically, for your typical Jewish family of the first century. I'm not worthy. This is amazing, because again, he was a Roman. Romans were in control of the Mediterranean world and what other parts of the world we may have known of at the time. And so they were accustomed to being in charge, being in control, and yet here's an act of great humility. And as you know, from the various lessons that the Lord taught, humility is one of the foremost qualities. Blessed are the poor in heart, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That begins the Beatitudes. He was humble, and he should have been, but most like him, most people among the Romans would not have displayed such an attitude, so he stands out for that reason. We can surmise that he was able to see himself in comparison to Jesus, and he knew what he was like. He knew that he had no power whatsoever in terms of a miraculous sense. He had no power in terms of healing his servant. He had done everything for his servant that he could, but he was dying. And he had heard of a prophet, like so many had. And so he sends this request, and yet, all you have to do is to say the word, and my servant will be healed, because I am not worthy of your coming under my roof. Not only did he see himself as he was, but he saw the Lord for who he was, and that's really a lesson for us to note. I think sometimes that we can take for granted what it is that we think that we know about God and what we think that we know about the Lord. And we can read great passages and we can sing great hymns and we can lead very humble prayers, all of which, of course, is a part of our life, our Christian life. But do we really pause to meditate upon the true greatness of God the Father, the true greatness of the Lord Jesus, as this man is displaying in this story? Faith is something that is anchored in a thorough understanding of what we are and a complete confidence in what we know the Lord is. We understand that we are the ones who are the created, but not just that. We understand that we are the ones who are in need of being saved, not him. We are the ones who should have gone to the cross, not him. And so when you talk about faith, it's this combination of knowing ourselves inside out, but also knowing God, as the Scriptures clearly reveal. And there will never be enough exposure to Scripture for us to know everything that there is to know of him. That will take eternity. But as we think about the background of a centurion, of a man of humility, and a man of authority, the centurion recognized that even though he had authority, it was limited. Ruling 100 men is impressive, but here was a man claiming to be the Lord of lords, King of kings, the Christ, the Son of God. According to Jewish understanding, they were looking forward to him, and while he was having a difficult time impressing the Jews, again, Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida, three communities right there close together, are going to have a curse placed upon them and be destroyed, here is a man who has no real right to have the kind of faith that he does, that the Lord, in terms that we sometimes use, is blown away. And it is a tremendous thing for us to contemplate. He knew that the Lord only had to speak the word and the word would be done. Maybe he had seen that before. Maybe he had heard that before. Most of the Lord's initial healing stories are in and around Capernaum. So maybe that had been the case. But the application for us on this point is, how do we show our respect for authority? He showed his respect by saying, no. I don't need to occupy any more of your time. I'm a man of authority. I tell people what to do. You obviously have a supernatural authority. You're busy. There are places you need to be. All you have to do is say the word. And so there was respect that we need to show, too. And so I want you to think for a moment. Here are ways in which we can do a better job of showing our respect for the Lord and for his authority over our lives. When we submit to whatever it is that he commands us to do or not to do, we are showing respect for his authority rather than our own. When we not only submit to the fact that he has the authority to rule our lives, but we actually follow through, not just verbally, but spiritually and physically and every other way, we obey those commands, we're showing our respect for him. You can dwell upon what the commandments say, but what you're really doing, you are showing respect or lack of for God himself. That is the key issue. And so we show our respect for him by submitting and obeying, striving to live a pure Christ-like life to the best of our ability, of course, with his help and with the help of each other. Secondly, by trusting him in the most difficult times of our lives. Foremost example of that, besides the Lord himself, is the patriarch Job in the Old Testament. He seems unbelievable to us. In fact, is unbelievable to a lot of people. A lot of those who question whether or not Job is a real story. It is. As real as we are. But to find a man who lost everything that he had without explanation and then to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him, in Job 13:5, shows great reverence and respect for Almighty God, even when he didn't understand. And there is so much that we don't understand. Things will yet happen that we do not understand. And it will be a test for us as to how much we trust and how much we respect Almighty God. Then thirdly, by the way that we speak of him, there are so many, in fact, most of the world, that would make any kind of reference to God at all. Rather than speaking in terms of awesomeness, will very easily take his name in vain on a regular basis, many times a day. You can't hardly watch anything without seeing that. You can't hardly hear anything or read anything without seeing a lack of respect for the name among all names. It is what would be regarded in Old Testament terms as blasphemy, a sin that was taken care of in terms of punishable by death. And so when we speak of him, we do so lovingly. We do so with great admiration, carefully, and with our greatest respect. And then when we give him our service, we show our respect by doing so for the right motivation. Not because we have to, not because we're afraid not to, but because it is our pure joy. You know, there are things you like to do on behalf of other people that brings you great joy. Sometimes that's the giving of funds to someone who has a, for the most part, secret need, and you respond to that need. That is pure joy for you to do. There are other things that you might do for people in terms of helping them transportation-wise or go to doctor-wise. I mean, the list is endless. Cooking and caregiving and all of these kinds of things. brings joy rather than burdens. And that's exactly what God has in mind for us in terms of the service that we provide Him. His commands are not burdensome, 1 John 5, verse 3. Neither is our service to Him a burden, but rather a privilege. And we should view our lives that way. But again, back to the statement, I have not found such faith even in Israel. Where would the Lord be surprised about your level of faith? What could be said about the way you're living your life that would amaze the Lord in terms of your faith? He's living among and being one of them people who should have had absolute faith and trust in Him. What greater evidence could you give that you're the Christ, the Son of God, than first of all, to live the kind of character life that He was living, tempted in all points like us, without sin? How could you do miraculous deeds? None of us can do anything about the weather, but He can calm the Sea of Galilee, raise people from the dead. I mean, what evidence do you need that this is indeed not a prophet, but the prophet of God, the long-awaited Messiah? And yet, for various reasons, envy, jealousy, they did not believe. And so in a place where faith should have been abundant and demonstrated so, Israel, it was a Gentile who really had no right to have faith, but who did and who demonstrated it by saying, "You can save my servant from dying. I cannot, neither can anyone else. And you do not need to come any farther. All you have to do is say the word, my servant will live." And when Jesus made this statement, the friends of this man learned later, it was at that very moment that the servant was indeed healed. So what demonstration do we give? We are a privileged people. We are a people of faith. We do not say that loosely or lightly. It carries with it great responsibility, but great privilege. But in what ways can we be likened to an unnamed, unknown Roman centurion that I hope and pray we all have the opportunity to meet someday? I would like to think that he became not just a believer in the Lord's miraculous powers, but a believer in the Lord, period, and followed him, taking up his cross daily. That too, like the story of Cornelius, would be amazing. Here's some applications in closing. Like the Roman centurion, we need to see God like the centurion saw Jesus. The possessor of all power, the possessor of all authority, even though he allows us to go and do and be whatever we choose to go and do and be. But when he's God and we're not, how can we be so selfish? And how can we be so stubborn, like the rebellious Jews of the Old Testament and even those responsible for the death of Jesus, even those who rejected the church in the first century and down through the centuries? How can we not see God clearly? Have you read the book of Psalms, for instance, not merely as a part of your daily Bible reading and rushing through to see how quickly you can finish and fulfill your daily assignment, but maybe reading that 2, 3, 4, 5 times, maybe a psalm multiple times in one day because you did not get it all the first time? Are there passages like that that just jump out at you and say, I've got to dig a little deeper here? And when we do, it is through the Word of God that we see the Lord more clearly. We need to be honest about our own sinfulness. You remember that Pharisee that went up to the temple to pray in Luke 18? God, I'm glad I'm not like everybody else. I do this and I do that. And the Lord said he did not go away justified that day because he really didn't need God. He didn't need a Savior. And if we're not careful, Oh, I'm at every service. I do my daily Bible readings. I give of my means. I do this. I'm part of a visitation group. I'm part of a shepherding group. I do all of these things. It's not about us. It's about the Lord. We don't really have to discuss what it is that we're doing because we're too busy going about doing what it is that is the Lord's work. And so we need to be honest about ourselves. We need to submit to His authority in everything. We need to put to the test our thoughts. We need to put to the test what comes from our tongue, which really means it comes from our heart. Tongue's just an instrument. We need to put to the test our schedules and how much God is a part of that schedule and how much an investment in others is a part of that schedule. And then when it comes to decision-making and choice-making, what would the Lord do? What would the Lord say? What would the Lord have me to do? And then there are those in whose lives we need to intercede. There need to be those that we take up for. There need to be those that we see are not in as blessed a position as we are. Those who need help, those who need encouragement, those who need spiritual direction. In fact, sometimes they come begging for it. And that is where we get the idea, like this man, here was faith from an unexpected source. But there are people that can enter our lives that may have spiritual interest, and we've written them off as if to say, oh, well, they would never be interested. I'm not even going to say anything. And you never know. This morning after services, Joan and I were visiting with Jim and Becky Gardner, and we were talking about weather up in the Northeast when they lived in Vermont back in the 70s. Had nothing to do with tonight's lesson and yet everything. Jim told a story of having the opportunity to come into contact with a real live hippie. Y'all can do a little study on that back in the 60s and 70s, okay? But here was a guy who was a transient, a guy passing through a community that put this guy in contact with Brother Jim. Brother Jim was able to help. But more than that, he engaged him in Bible study. And the reason the story came up was because the place where he had to take him when the man decided that he wanted to be baptized into Christ, having lived the hippie lifestyle, that he'd come to know the Lord, he wanted to be baptized. It was winter, there was a tremendous storm, the baptistry was 40 miles away, and yet off they go. And there were some humorous things about the story that Jim was telling, but here's the point. That man is an example of someone who developed faith, and from our vantage point, unexpectedly. Those of us of age who remember the hippie movement, yeah, how many of those would you have seen as prospects for conversion? But you see, we never know. The Lord sends people into our lives for us to have the opportunity to influence in the right way, not being silent, but being vocal and being verbal and being active. And we simply never know. There may be those who laugh and mock. There's been plenty of that. But there may be one, even from a wayward lifestyle, who says, this is what I need. This is what I've been looking for. This is what I must do to save my soul from hell. Faith can come from unexpected sources. Rather than being shocked, why don't we develop the mentality of looking for such opportunities? Rather than them waiting for us, let us think more of ways that we can be involved in the lives of people, especially people who need someone to intercede in their behalf. Stand up for them. Seek their good. Beyond seeking their good, you may very well save their soul. That is to say, bringing them to the Savior, you understand. That's the opportunity tonight. We can assume in an audience like this that everyone is here is obedient to the gospel and living the Christian life. And one way you demonstrate that is your commitment to the Lord and to His church and to the worship services, regardless of what the weather is. But there may be one who is here in search of what you take for granted, what you possess, what all of us can take for granted. And so we extend the Lord's invitation tonight. And may He find among us a people of whom He can say, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. If tonight you need to respond to the Lord to be baptized and to become a disciple, simply a Christian, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else, we're going to sing to encourage you. And if as a Christian you need to respond to say, I need to get back on track. A lot of times our young people, our university students, are great examples for us. They're not with us right now. So it may be a time for the rest of us who may have such a need to demonstrate it, to express it. And so that's our opportunity now as we stand and as we sing.